Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. As you know, we have finished, for the most part, what theologians refer to as the doctrinal section of the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. As I told you, in most of Paul's epistles, he begins by laying a doctrinal foundation at foundation for the topic that he's going to address, and then finishes his letter with admonishment to live up to that doctrine. And I talked about the importance of understanding this pattern as ordained by God Himself. Here's the principle. Biblical behavior is based on biblical doctrine. Bad behavior is based on unbiblical doctrine or the ignoring of biblical doctrine. Now, people who have not been taught the Word of God struggle with that word theology or that word doctrine, thinking it's boring or difficult to understand. But biblical doctrine explains who God is and who we are in Christ because of what God did for us through Christ and for all true followers of Jesus Christ. We cannot live victoriously for God if we do not know who God is. You cannot live victoriously for God if you do not know who you are in Christ. Bottom line, the understanding and then application of biblical doctrine is essential for living godly lives. That's the pattern of biblical instruction, and that's why we emphasize both without neglecting one or the other here at Grace. Now follow along as I read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here's our outline. We're using MacArthur's outline because it best explains the text. The call to the worthy walk, the characteristics of the worthy walk, and the cause of the worthy walk. Now, last Lord's Day and the day before, the Sunday before, we looked at our first point, the call to the worthy walk. And as I've said, we've finished the doctrinal section and we've come to the application of the doctrinal section portion of Ephesians. All of the descriptions of the unending resources all true followers of Jesus Christ have by virtue of God choosing us in eternity past and saving us in time, and then placing Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit within us so that we can access all those resources that we have in Christ. We've covered all of that, and all of that is encompassed in the word therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, chapter 4. Now, I know that I keep repeating these same doctrinal principles over and over again, but that's because we cannot be what God has called us to be, nor can the church be what the church is designed to be, if we do not know who we are by virtue of what God has done for us and in all true followers of Jesus Christ, and then apply that truth to our lives. Now look at verse 1. Therefore, in light of the doctrine laid down in chapters 1 and 2, I, emphatic in the Greek, Paul sets himself up as an example for us to follow. He calls himself a prisoner of the Lord, and remember, Paul here sets the stage for the mindset of the true follower of Jesus Christ. We are prisoners of our Lord and Savior, and we are slaves of our Lord and Savior, and yet the yoke is easy and the burden is light. I implore you, he says, I admonish you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, live up in like fashion to the resources God has already given you in Christ. Remember, we can do that because the moment of salvation, Jesus Christ Himself instantly begins to permanently indwell the true follower of Christ, and the Holy Spirit also begins to permanently indwell the true follower of Jesus Christ. And as we deal with our sin through confession and repentance, we free up the Holy Spirit to enable us and empower us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, I spent a lot of time explaining exactly what that means. That really is the theme of Ephesians. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we are to live up to our high calling and all of the resources we've been given in Christ. We are to access the innumerable resources we have in Christ. And you'll remember we talked about the fact that there are so many who claim to be Christians who live like paupers in light of the resources that they already possess in Christ. I often want to say to someone, are you really saved? Do you understand who you are and what you have in Christ? I told you that Ephesians has been called the believer's bank, the Christian's checkbook, the treasure house of the Bible. MacArthur writes, no Christian, therefore, has reason to be spiritually deprived, undernourished, or impoverished. In fact, he has no reason not to be completely healthy and immeasurably rich in the things of God. The Lord's heavenly resources are more than adequate to cover all our past debts, all our present liabilities, and all our future needs, and still not reduce the heavenly assets. That is the marvel of God's gracious provision for His children. Simply stated, there is no excuse for true followers of Jesus Christ to not live up to our high calling in Christ. Now, footnote. I've been careful to say that we all struggle with this. That's why we have the body of Christ. In humility and honesty, we reach out to another more mature believer and ask them for help to do the things, to access the resources that we already have. So I don't ever want anyone walking out of here guilty because they're not doing it or getting it. Understand, that's God's platform in your life to reach out in humility to get some help, to do what you have been enabled to do. I said to you last time, anyone who claims to be a Christian who lives like they have no resources in Christ should not tell people that they're Christians. To fail to live up to our resources in Christ is to destroy our testimony. To fail to live up to our resources in Christ is to tell the world that Jesus Christ is insufficient for the problems that we face in this fallen world. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, one of my favorite anecdotes from the ancient world is the story of Alexander the Great, whose armies conquered incredibly vast territories. On one occasion, a young soldier became so paralyzed with fear that he fled the battle in a cowardly act of retreat. When the battle was over, he was arrested and brought before Alexander himself. You can imagine the terror, embarrassment, and shame of this young man when he was escorted into Alexander's tent. Alexander looked at the soldier and said to him, "Son, what is your name?" The man replied, My name is Alexander. Alexander the Great responded, "Well, son, you must either change your conduct or change your name." And that is exactly what Paul is saying to those of us who call ourselves Christians. If we're not going to display the name of Christ in our lives, then we'd better change our names. That's the picture here as we come to Ephesians chapter 4. if we understand the doctrine of the first three chapters, we will think differently than the world we live in, we will talk differently than the world, we will act differently than the world, and we will look differently than the world we live in. Now, since this is the last time that we'll be in this passage, let me make this as practical for you as I possibly can. If you struggle with conflict with others, the solution is in the resources that are already yours in Christ. If you struggle with the hard things in this fallen world, the solution is in the resources that are already yours in Christ. If you struggle with anger or depression or worry and anxiety, the solution is in the resources that are already yours in Christ. If you struggle with subjectivity, if you struggle with fear, if you struggle with insecurity, that you just don't believe you can handle what God has given you, the solution is in the resources that are already yours in Christ. If you struggle with temptation, the solution is in the resources that are already yours in Christ. If you struggle with your family background, if you struggle in your marriage, if you struggle with parenting issues, if you struggle with sexual identity issues, if you struggle with conflict with what the world calls mental illness, the solution is in the resources that are already yours in Christ. We will live victorious lives in this fallen world, which will in turn speak loudly to those without Christ, who have no means of gaining any lasting satisfaction in this life, when we begin applying the resources we have already been given by virtue of being in Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, I've told you what the worthy walk looks like. It doesn't look like the world. But there are more characteristics that Paul wants us to understand here, some attitudes that are foundational for the worthy walk. And this is our second point, the characteristics of the worthy walk. And here, Paul gives us five attitudes that are essential, an essential part of the worthy walk, five of them. Humility, gentleness, meekness is a better word, patience, forbearing love, and unity. Now, these five characteristics, I told you, are progressive. Beginning with humility as the foundation, they build on one another, culminating with a display of unity. So the target here is unity. And each characteristic is essential to get us to the point of being unified in the body of Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first three, humility, meekness, and patience. Look at verse 2. With all humility, not some humility, with all humility. The single most biblical characteristic of a true follower of Jesus Christ is humility, biblical humility. And remember, these characteristics, this characteristic was so foreign to the world that the Greeks and Romans lived in that they did not even have a word for this. They saw humility as a sign of weakness to be taken advantage of. It literally means lowliness of mind. And as I told you, it seems that Christians, maybe even the Apostle Paul, introduced the word into their common language. Humility is the exact opposite of what the world promotes. To be lowly of mind is an honest recognition of the worth and the value of ourselves in light of who God is and what God has done for us. True followers of Jesus Christ understand that God chose us in eternity past simply because He chose to love us. We understand that God saved us in time from the penalty of our sins by enabling us to comprehend spiritual truth that we could not understand without His help. True followers of Jesus Christ understand that without God saving us, we were destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. In other words, we have nothing to be proud of and everything to be grateful for. The world cannot help but emulate Satan, who is the author of pride. But for the true follower of Jesus Christ, we are to emulate Jesus Christ, who as God, taking on the form of his creation, man, is the greatest example of humility possible. You cannot even become a true follower of Jesus Christ without being enabled to die to self in humility, to deny self, recognizing yourself as a sinner and worthy only of God's just condemnation. Jesus explained it this way, Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Truly I say to you, listen to this, he says, unless you are converted and become like children, which would be the evidence of the conversion, that means become like children, he means childlike, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's that mean? Whoever then humbles himself as this child, childlike, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You remember I gave you three steps. I said four. There were only three steps for developing biblical humility. MacArthur gave us, humility begins with a proper self-awareness. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. We've been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, nothing to boast about. Secondly, humility involves Christ awareness. We're to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Third, humility involves God awareness. Jesus walked in humble submission to the Father. We're to walk in humble submission to the Father. This is where the unity in the body of Christ begins. Humility is essential to unity. Disunity cannot take place without pride being involved. One more thought here. It's important to understand that Paul is not talking about a life of self-abasement. We talk it worm theology. Bunch of Christians walking around with a bag over their head, depressed because I'm just the lowliest of the low. No, you have all the resources in Christ. You're a child of the King. This is not about self-abasement, but rather this speaks of the lowly and humble imitation of Christ. Christ was strong and assertive and confident. He didn't shrink from difficulties or run from controversy, and neither did the Apostle Paul. Yet Christ became the perfect example of a willingness to endure humiliation and lowliness. Biblical unity depends on the exercise of humility. Verse 2, true humility then results in gentleness. And gentleness, verse 2. Now, gentleness, like humility, is not really valued in our society. It's seen as weakness, especially among men. We're supposed to be anything but gentle. In our society, gentleness, like humility, is considered weakness. Older translations use a better word, a more accurate translation. They use the word meekness. That helps us to better understand what Paul means by the word gentleness. Meekness is one of the surest signs of humility. You cannot possess meekness without humility, and you cannot possess meekness with pride. Meekness is best understood as power under control. Biblical meekness or gentleness is power under the control of God. Meekness is self-control based on our confident trust in God. Meekness is the opposite of vindictiveness and vengeance. And here, we looked at the examples of Moses and David. Of course, the perfect example of meekness is Jesus Christ. He described himself as meek. Matthew 11, 29. And that makes sense when we consider the power he possessed as God incarnate, and yet he did not ever exercise that power as he could have. He could have thought something obliterated the world. We think something and say something because we have to handle it. That's not meekness. That's not meekness. Meekness is the result of a spirit-filled life. Meekness should characterize every child of God. And it's easy to have our power under control when we remember that God, who is infinitely more powerful than we could ever be, will right every wrong in His own good time. Biblical unity is the exercise of meekness, gentleness. Number two, verse two again. Third characteristic, patience. With patience, and the literal translation means long-tempered or long-suffering. It conveys the idea of enduring negative circumstances, you don't like it, without ever giving in to them or retaliating against them. And we learned here that patience is most often developed and strengthened in the midst of suffering. That is why long-suffering, or suffering long, is a valid translation. And here we looked at the examples of Abraham and Moses, and we forget about Noah. We forget about those 120 years of long-suffering as everyone in that region of the world made the trip to tell him how foolish he was. And meanwhile, he is preaching to them that there's only one God that they can believe who can save them from the penalty of their sins. Long-suffering, that's Noah. Out of that long-suffering comes patience. When you think of developing patience, it helps to remember just how patient God is with us. Which, of course, provides the greatest example of patience that there is. Biblical unity depends on the exercise of patience. Now, all that by way of reminder and introduction brings us to our fourth characteristic. Look at verse 2. Forbearing love. We'll call it that. I'll explain why in a moment. Showing tolerance to one another in love. So, the foundation is humility. Based on humility is meekness. Built on meekness is patience. Based on patience is forbearing love. Forbearing love is based on the foundation of humility, meekness, and patience. Now, what is this? Well, both Peter and the author of Proverbs help us to understand this characteristic. Peter tells us that love, true biblical love, covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. The author of Proverbs tells us that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Now, the idea here is not that someone sins and we ignore it. That's not the idea. The idea here is that we handle the sins of others graciously. You know, we share things as prayer requests. The Bible calls it gossip. Two different things. Protecting the dignity of another, not to justify or excuse them, but to keep the sins from becoming any more known than necessary. So, forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing to love them. Now, the key here is the word love, right? That's the word love. To tolerate someone, we see that in a negative sense. That's a tolerate. I'll put up with that nonsense. That's not what he's saying. To tolerate is often seen as putting up with something uncomfortable. But the word love here is the key. And it's translated from the Greek word agape, which, as you know, is selfless love or self-sacrificing love. It's the type of love that gives without any thought of getting in return. This is the love that enables us not to hate our enemies. This is the love that God demonstrated toward us as enemies. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And that then clarifies our understanding of the word tolerance. Now remember, the context of Paul's instruction here is the church, the body of Christ. And so you could view patience as enduring long-suffering towards aggravating people, such as God in Christ demonstrated toward us, and then forbearing love as suffering wrong that was purposely aimed at us and thinking the best, ignoring it. In other words, Paul says, endure the wrong, suffer the slight, let it go, love thinks the best. What did Joseph say? "I know that you meant this for evil." God's bigger than you. He meant it for good. That's forbearing love. I mean, think about it. Without forbearing love, no one could ever live with another human being. Some of us would have difficulty just living with ourselves. This is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3, verse 14. "Beyond all these things, put on love." Put on love? What's that tell us? That's a choice. That's an act of the volition. I choose to love. Don't have to love. Don't feel like loving, but I choose to love. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In other words, Paul says in Colossians 3, forbearing love is the glue based on the foundation of humility and meekness and patience. Biblical unity depends on the exercise of forbearing love. Verse 3. With unity as the goal for life in the body of Christ, this is the fifth key characteristic. Unity. Unity. Now look at how Paul describes this. Verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity. Now, the first words that stand out there are being diligent. The word in the Greek means to do your very best, to hasten, or to labor over. And I told you, remember, I hinted at this last week, it's the word for labor pains. It's present tense, telling us that this should be our ongoing effort in the body of Christ. I'm going to do everything I can to preserve the unity. Put it together. We are to be quick to do our very best, to be working as hard as we can at preserving the unity in the body of Christ. One commentator describes it as a holy zeal that demands full dedication. Paul used the word in telling Timothy, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. In other words, the same effort the preacher is to exert in studying the word of God is the same effort the true follower of Jesus Christ is to make in preserving unity in the body of Christ. Notice he says, preserve the unity. What's that tell you? We already have it. Just don't mess it up. Now look how he describes this unity. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he is not talking about some type of organizational unity where you will be disciplined or dismissed if you can't be nice with everyone else. Rather, this is the unity that is supernatural by virtue of the same Holy Spirit indwelling each person in the body of Christ. In other words, this is a unity that begins in the inner man of each person as he is faithful to deal with his sin through confession and repentance, as sin is dealt with, and the Holy Spirit is freed up to do his work in each one's life, it results in the fruit of the Spirit. And the result of the fruit of the Spirit being exercised in and through the lives of each true follower is unity. And it's supernatural. This is a supernatural unity that comes from the inside out. It cannot be forced from the outside in. And think about it, where there is biblical humility and biblical meekness, biblical patience, and biblical forbearance and love, the result is going to be a unity that is different than the unity that the world promotes. Now that's a clue. Where there's disunity, well, there's not humility. Somewhere along the line, there's not humility. There's not meekness. There's not patience. There's not love. One last phrase here, verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Biblical peace, the peace that is the result of the Holy Spirit at work, always promotes the perpetuation of unity. Jesus, speaking to comfort the apostles before his death, said this, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." This is different. Now, there is a peace the Bible refers to as carnal peace. That's a peace of the flesh. It's a temporary peace. It cannot and does not last. And so the Holy Spirit is the key here. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit, we," that's all true followers of Jesus Christ, "were all baptized into one body," that's Spirit baptism at the moment of salvation, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, "and we all were made to drink of one Spirit. But now," verse 20, "there are many members in the body of Christ, but one body." That speaks of unity. Spiritual unity is not and cannot be created by the church. It already has been created by the Holy Spirit. Our job then is to constantly be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit that we already possess as members of the body of Christ. How do we do that? By walking in a manner worthy of God's calling, by living up to who we already are by virtue of being in Christ. See, this is why this is something supernatural that Paul is talking about here. This is a unity based on the indwelling Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Unity, then, is dependent on us dealing with our sin through confession and repentance, which then frees up the Spirit to do His work in our lives. It's not complicated. All of which to say, this is something that the world cannot approximate. This is why, when the church does not manifest the unity of the Spirit that we should, we tell the world that Jesus doesn't really make a change in our lives. That peace, he says, is the bond. That's the tie. That's the chain. That's the connection that pulls true followers of Christ together as one. Paul describes what this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace looks like in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, we will be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. All going the same direction. So get this. Humility gives birth to meekness. Meekness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to forbearing love. And all four of those characteristics together preserves the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, when the church demonstrates this type of unity to the watching world, our testimony is very loud. When the church fails to display this unity to the watching world, our testimony is even louder. And that's not a good thing. These then are five foundation stones mandatory for biblical unity to take place. Where one or more of these is absent or lacking, external order cannot manufacture true lasting biblical unity. This is the goal of the worthy walk as it applies to the church. And so we are each one to work hard to preserve the unity that we already possess. The question, though, that seems pretty hard. That seems pretty difficult. Let's be practical. This seems pretty difficult. I mean, people are hard. What's the cause behind all this? That brings us to our third and final point, the cause of the worthy walk. MacArthur writes this, everything that relates to salvation, the church, the kingdom of God, is based on the concept of unity, as reflected in Paul's use of seven ones in these three verses. The cause or basis of outward oneness is inner oneness. And the external oneness in our everyday lives is based on internal spiritual oneness. Now, to emphasize the completeness of the unity of the Spirit that all true followers of Jesus Christ already possess, Paul gives us seven categories of our lives that are centered around the unity of the Godhead. Look at this, verse 4. This speaks of the byproduct of unity provided in and by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So, there's one Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts and enables the spiritually dead man chosen by God in eternity past to be placed into the one and only body of Christ. There's only one Holy Spirit. Benny Hinn a while back said there were three figures of God, three figures of the Son, and three figures of the Spirit, making nine, the completeness of... That's another sermon. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enables and empowers us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's the Holy Spirit who guarantees our inheritance in Christ for all of eternity as our down payment on heaven. And then notice that we have one calling based on the Holy Spirit's work in us. That one calling is the call of God in eternity past and carried out in time to save those he called to himself to be saved from the penalty of their sins. That's what that calling is. And that one hope in one's calling, see that phrase? That does not mean, I sure do hope this will come to pass. That's not what hope in Scripture means. Rather, it speaks of the guaranteed result not yet realized that is based on the character of God. Our calling, first and foremost, is to salvation and then holiness as we walk in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ, and then glorification for all of eternity in heaven. So, what's the cause of our unity? One body in Christ. One hope of our calling. It's all based on one Holy Spirit. Verse 5. This speaks of the byproduct of unity provided in and by the Son, Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's clear. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, John 14:6, I am the way, that's singular. I am the truth, that's the only truth, and I am the only life. No one, meaning no one, gets to the Father but through me. That's singular again. That says it all. There is only one way, one truth, one life, and it is all in and through Jesus Christ alone. And the obvious result is that there can only be one faith. And by faith here, Paul is talking about the body of inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative doctrine that comprises the Word of God. That one faith is based on the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Word of God aimed at discerning the intent of the author in writing. It is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, which is the faith that we are to contend for, Jude 3. Do not miss the point here that it is one unified body of doctrine. In other words, because it is the Word of God, the Word of God does not, it cannot ever contradict itself. People will say all the time, well, there's contradictions in Scripture. Great, show them to me. Well, look at the four Gospels. I mean, they all say different things. That's right. And if I dragged four people in here and described with a picture of across the street, they would describe four different things. Perhaps there's four different purposes in each of those authors' writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Perfect unity in the Word of God. It cannot, it does not contradict itself. So get this. What that means is that we can't play Christian television and say, hey, let's all get along. You believe in God? Great. We're unified. It doesn't matter. The other stuff doesn't matter. Do you believe in God? Some can choose to believe in the deity of Christ. Others can deny the deity of Christ. But, hey, we're all one. Let's just get along. To do that is to talk about two different faiths. And so we have to discern what things are essential to the unity of the faith as defined in the Word of God by a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Word of God. It's wrong to divide over non-essential or lesser points of doctrine, as so often has been the case, but that does not mean that division is never called for, and in fact must be called for where cardinal doctrines of the faith are compromised. And perhaps the greatest illustration of this in our lifetime is the push to blur the lines between Roman Catholicism, which defies the Word of God, and biblical Christianity. What most Americans don't understand is that in Italy, they ridicule American Catholicism. Most Americans, even raised in the Catholic Church, don't understand Catholic doctrine. If they did, they'd be forced to admit it's a doctrine of works. A dear friend of ours died this past week. We knew they weren't Christians, the wife, the husband, we knew that. We had endeavored to minister to them and to shine a bright light in their lives. And I called and she answered and she said, "Would you come and give him last rites? I have some oil in the kitchen." And it just broke my heart because they didn't get what we've been saying all along. And we couldn't help them to understand. She asked me to pray with him, and I did, and presented the gospel, and she then said I didn't have to come over after that. A heartbreak. But see, that's what Satan would love. Let's blur all of them together, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the Catholics, and then let's blend them together because we all love God. That's not one faith. That's exactly what he is saying here. That is not one faith. Now, what is this one baptism? Well, because verse 4 is centered on the work of the Holy Spirit, it's probably best to see Paul here speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verse 4, by which the redeemed person is placed into the universal, invisible church, body of Christ at the moment of salvation. So verse 4 probably implies the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then here in verse 5, where the focus is on Jesus Christ, it's best to see Paul speaking of water baptism, where the true follower of Jesus Christ publicly professes their faith in Christ and their commitment to live their life for Jesus Christ. It's in water baptism that the true follower of Jesus Christ is immersed in water, picturing what takes place when the person being in Christ dies, is buried, and is raised to newness of life. Remember, water baptism did not ever save anyone. Water baptism is simply a picture of what takes place when a person is saved from the penalty of their sins. It is in water baptism that true followers of Jesus Christ who are already baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and who are in agreement with the fundamental doctrines of the one faith demonstrate publicly by speaking publicly of their one faith in the one true God through the work of the one true Holy Spirit and the one Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And they demonstrate that publicly. They demonstrate that unity publicly by obeying our Lord's command to be baptized. Finally, the unity inherent in the invisible universal body of Christ is to be made manifest in the visible body of Christ. And that's based on the perfect unity of our one sovereign God. Look at this, verse 6. One God and Father. There is one true God existing in three persons. Now remember, the job of the Jews was to tell the world, hey, there's only one God. The rest of the world was polytheistic. They had many gods, many idols. The Jews were, they had only one God. They were to preach that to the world. There is only one God. Now, it's one God existing in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And understand, Paul's intent in focusing on the three persons of the Godhead, the Spirit, then the Son, now God, is not to separate what cannot be separated, the Godhead, but rather to emphasize the unique work of each of them in being the divine source of the unity that is found in the invisible universal church. And then notice, Paul closes this section with one final phrase. I love this, verse 6. One God and Father of all. You can reject him all the way to hell. He is the Father of all. In what way? He created it all. That speaks of His sovereign lordship of all that God is, including the Son and the Holy Spirit. God the Father of all does not mean everyone's in the family of God. We've talked about that. What He's saying here is God is sovereign over everything. God and the Godhead is over all that exists because it is all His. He owns it all. He created it all. To say it another way, all true followers of Jesus Christ are already unified in the body of Christ by virtue of God's sovereign will exercised in eternity past. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. And that comprehensive statement points to the glorious, divine, eternal unity that the true follower of Jesus Christ already possesses by virtue of what God has done in and of Himself and through the work of the Spirit and the Son. We can wrap all of this up this way. The Apostle Paul here is admonishing us to be all that God and the Son and the Holy Spirit have enabled us to be. And if we are faithful to do that, if we're faithful to deal with our sin through confession and repentance, we will be able, listen, to biblically handle any issue we ever face in this life as a testimony to those who do not have the divine resources that we do. And we will exhibit the characteristics that are foundational for the unity of the Spirit to be made manifest. And we will have supernatural unity in the church that goes beyond any unity the world could ever experience. That would be what would most glorify God. This is what we want to be in each one of us. And this church to be in this place. How life would be different if we could just remember this and apply this. Don't separate your Christianity from your life. It is your life. We either walk obediently or we don't and suffer the consequences. It's on us. Because we have every resource in Christ that we could ever possibly need. Father, thank You for our time this morning. These are truths that are foundational to this church. These are things we believe, we understand. We confess we don't walk in a manner worthy of our calling as consistently as we should. It is our heart to do that. It is our desire to do that. We want to do that for Your honor and Your glory. We do want to be a shining light in this dark world. We want people to be able to look at us and say, how are You handling those circumstances? And for us to say, well, my Father has provided everything I need to handle this. And then we want to be unified. We want to manifest those characteristics that result in unity. And we know You've enabled us to do that. Help us to be faithful to deal with sin so that we can do that. All this, as always, for Your honor and Your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.